God's providence, we had a joyous extended celebration and worship this morning, so we'll have a little bit shorter time for Sunday school. We'll see if we can cut it off at an appropriate time. We'll probably be dealing with this topic this week and next, given our schedule. That's all we're doing now? Okay. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the message we heard this morning. We thank you for our worship today. We thank you for the preeminence of Christ. We thank you that he is sufficient for us, and to him is to whom we should look for redemption, for peace, for sanctification, for our very being. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we spent a fair amount of time talking about Jesus as Lord of creation in the context of the Colossian heresy, the Colossian problem. What we know about the Colossians is really indirectly from what is written here. We know what Paul is warning against, and we know that the positive assertions that he's making in his teaching. And that's kind of how we figure out what it was the Colossians' problem. And one of the consensus things that Paul keeps pointing to is the fact that Christ is sufficient for our needs, and we need to look nowhere else than Christ. So the assumption there is that there was false teaching, that there was something else that really needed to be added to the work of Christ. And so we'll pick up again with Jesus being Lord of creation. And we finished off, last week talking about the idea that people were looking to perhaps, other beings, perhaps angels, perhaps other powers. And we talked a little bit about how does that reflect on our secular Halloween celebration, or so-called secular Halloween celebration. Today we pick up with the idea that Jesus is preeminent in large part. He is God. He is pre-existent from eternity. From John 1:1 and John 8:58, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And from Jesus himself, in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And this is radical thought to the Colossians. The fact that there is this being who is preexistent, who is their redeemer. As we've said, they didn't have the culture of Judaism. They didn't understand who God was. They didn't understand the idea of a redeemer. So this is big news to them. And he's also teaching that Jesus is the force that maintains the universe. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So that being the case, how do you explain the current state of affairs to someone who says, if he upholds the power, if he upholds the universe by the word of his power, why are we in such a mess? Why is the current state of affairs, both in creation and in our human culture, why are things in such a mess if Jesus is Lord of creation and he upholds the universe by the word of his power?
Kind of like a tether to the pole, and he has
Hmm? Okay. So Grace is saying that there is an influence by Satan and the dark forces in the world that is allowed to have some exercise of control at this point. Yes, Steve. Mm-hmm. Yes. Sue.
Well, right now he is holding the universe's power, so he wasn't, this would be hell. God is present in this time.
Mm-hmm.
But he's also slow to come back because he's trying to bring many to himself through the gospel.
Right.
So he's allowing the evil in, but yeah. Also allowing himself to
be there. Okay, Ken. Okay. Mike?
I would say maybe it's not, our world is not a big mess, but it's right where God wants it. And we need to be thinking about how we should be responding or bring the glory and serve Him.
Okay.
Because He's sovereign.
And yeah.
And so from that point of view, it's not what we think of when we think of heaven.
Right, right. Yeah, Mike had a good point. You might say that the world is a big mess, but you could also say it's exactly where God wants it to be. Is this outside of His decree? Is this outside of His control? But then, why would we then be having strife and wars and hate and natural disasters, all that sort of thing? All these things that people would say, well, if God's in control, why are all these things happening?
Ultimately for His glory.
How so? I agree. I continue to agree. How so? Yeah. Yeah, okay. I kind of like to step back and put it into eschatological terms as well, is that in the redemption is secured. The war is over and peace has been made. But in God's providence, His plan of redemption is still playing out as we see it unfold here on earth. So this is one of those things where we have the already but not yet conundrum. We are already in the kingdom of God. We are already redeemed, and the war is over, and Satan and his forces have lost. Yet we won't have the perfection that people expect. People flippantly expect, well, if God's God, why isn't everything perfect? Well, they don't understand the plan of redemption. Ken, do you have a... Right. Right. Good point. Jim, did you have something to add? Okay. Those are our thoughts, Sue.
Well, and if someone said, well, why is it more perfect? I said, well, God has given you an opportunity to turn to Him before Christ does come back, and then it's done. When you say it's really done,
mm-hmm.
You'll have a new heaven and a new earth.
Yeah.
He's slow to anger and he's patient for those that he's called.
Yeah. Yeah, so in God's providence, you know, at the day of resurrection, He didn't say, game is locked. All else is done. Yeah, there's a plan of redemption that works out, and we'll enjoy it in our glorified state. But now, you know, Jesus continues to work His plan of redemption, the Father through the Son, and you know, we participate in that. In that, you know, we have the ability to be the messenger that the prophets were in the Old Testament, that Jesus was during His ministry, now that is for us to carry forward and announce to the world. Moving on, there's a little phrase stuck in here, the first part of verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. And that's kind of stuck between, you know, Jesus being Lord of creation, you know, God in the flesh and the agent of reconciliation. And when you first kind of read through that, it's like, is that just kind of tossed in? The end of that paragraph, you know, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head, the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You know, when I kind of read through that, it's like, was that just a toss-in? Was that, you know, what is that? I mean, is that just filler? And I think it's way more important than you might look at if you're just reading through it casually speaking. I think what Paul is doing is he is elevating Christ's headship of the church to, you know, and putting it in prominence as just as prominent as Jesus being the Lord of creation, the agent of our redemption, and God Himself. He is also including and elevating to that the fact that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now, the use of the body head analogy was very common in the day. It was very prevalent. So this is not just something that's just tossed in or made up. This is something that's very culturally relevant at the time when the Roman plebeians were talking about seceding from society. It was, you know, a lot of the writing was basically saying, you know, how can the head you know, come and be with us, come and be with the patriarchs? How can the head exist without the belly? You know, we need everyone. So this was an analogy and a term that was drawn from culture and is used quite aptly here. And the New Testament scriptures up until this point of this letter talked about us being members of Christ's body, but had not really spoken explicitly about Christ being the head of the church. Now, what does head mean? Jesus is the head of the church. What does that mean? What does the head mean? What does a head of something do? It's the brains, the control. Okay, so it's the control. I think our first inclination is to go towards, yes, He's the authority, He's the rule, He's the control. But I think it is that. But it's also much more than that. The leader, okay. when we think of a, when someone asks for a leader, what are they really, what are they saying they want? Direction? Guidance? Responsibility? Yeah, see, these are kind of all in the governance and in the rule. You know, I think you're right. And when people say they want a leader, what they're really saying is that, you know, I want someone to kind of tell me what to do. But does that mean you're going to do it? And this is something we see, you know, as elders in the church. It's interesting, you know, oftentimes what you hear collectively from people is, tell me what to do. Well, this, this, and this. Give me something else to do. I don't want to do that. Give me something else to do. It's not so easy as to say that it's just a matter of governance. It's just a matter of ruling. You know, Jesus is the authoritative head of the church, obviously, in Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's kind of what we expect. But I think there is something when we want a leader, we touched on it a little bit. Example, someone said we want example. But there's the idea of Jesus as the organic head. And what do we mean by organic head? He's connected. It's what moves us. It's what, you know, when you think of a true leader, who inspires you? Someone who motivates you, someone who connects with your soul, someone who could get into you and motivate you and push you in the right directions. Colossians 2:19 says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." That's a little bit more, I think, of perhaps when we think of Jesus as the head of the church, we need to include that in there, not just Jesus as the authority, as the rule maker, as the governor, but as someone who nourishes and knits together through joints and ligaments. And Ephesians 4:15-16, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it's not just the idea of governance. We need to understand that it is Jesus that binds us together, that motivates us, that changes us, that sends us all in a particular direction, that unites us and unifies us. And the issue is, I think that the reason he's pointing this out to the Colossians is he's trying to answer the question for them, where should you look for a vitality in the church? Yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the head can't, the body can't function without the head. You think of Jesus as being more the source of our vitality. He is the source of the growth in the church. Mike.
Yeah. When I read that, it's like all about growth.
Mm-hmm. And Mike's pointing out a good thing. We're to grow into Christ. Jess, did you have a follow-up? You had your hand. You don't have to. That's fine. Jim. Yeah. Okay. I think, you know, sitting here in the room, it's easy for us to think back and say, yes, we want a leader who knows us, understands us, knows how to motivate us, knows how to grow us, can give us the power to do the things that he wants us to do. This is, yeah, and that person is Christ, and we need to look only to him for vitality in the church. Unfortunately, when we get distracted from that, what do we look to for vitality in the church? How might the Colossians have been distracted? How might we get distracted? Well, Mike says, you look at the wisdom of men. I think that's an important aspect. I know that personally, as a problem solver, you know, sometimes you look at the way the world solves problems, you look at the business world, and you say, let's perhaps apply these things in church. And you have to step back and kind of wait a minute. We're not a business, and we're not the world. We have to be very careful as to how we go about conducting ourselves in the church. If you are to look at, if you are to categorize the church, are we more family or business? Yeah, we're a big family. We're a diverse family, but in a big family, do you solve problems the same way you solve problems in the business realm? No. Sometimes the business realm may have some things to offer us, but no, we have to think differently. We can't just jump and start solving problems that way. Jesus calls us to be united as a family, not to run as a well-oiled organization. So we might get distracted from Jesus by looking to counsel of the world, or even things that are ordinarily just good stuff, just good common sense, but not applicable to us here in the church. Jess. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we are bound together, and we need to understand how it is that Christ wants us to do that. And if we try to apply mechanical or external means, or if we try to generate vitality, then we could fall astray. What are some of the stereotypical ways that you might hear of a church trying to generate vitality? Different kinds of music. Yeah. The way you conduct worship, is it more production value or internal or internal worship? Right? Yeah, perhaps secret sensitive worship, yeah. Okay.
So those worship of God in this church or school, that would be their focus, not so much on worshiping God, but on making sure that they're appealing to the people who they're trying to reach.
Okay. Yes. Right. So you compromise worship to try to appeal to the world. Even otherwise benign things could just be crept in and change the way you view the church. Even just simple things like, how do we attract more people? How do we get more people to come in to church? How do we reach out? How do we reach out to the community better? I mean, there are various things that are all done that could all be good things, but to the extent that that is your focus, if that's our focus, then we've tossed out Christ as the source of vitality in the church, and it's kind of what Dave was talking about today in the message. Christ is sufficient, and when we begin our planning, when we begin our activities, how are we going to carry out the Great Commission? If we don't first go out as being sent by Christ, with Christ as the focus, then we lose the vitality. We lose the sense of who we are, who we represent, and where we're going. And we just went through, in the last couple years, a big exercise in looking at our vitality. And we looked at things from a bunch of different perspectives in the fanning the flame process. Was that a good thing? Or was that a bad thing? As you were observing that, yeah, Mike? Yeah. Right. Yeah, Mike says it's a good thing. It's good to consider things in ways. And I think I agree. I think it was a good process as well. And I think it was a good process because I think the folks involved kept relating it back to our life in Christ. Are we doing these things? How are we as a church, in terms of our love for the Lord and our following of the Lord and in carrying out of His Great Commission? And I think that you can use tools and processes as long as you don't lose sight of the focus of Christ as the head of the church. Now, when the problem comes in is when you start to think of evangelical activities or the way you conduct worship, or how you're viewed in the community as an end to itself. When you start to say, we need to be doing certain things, and you start doing a checklist of the things that churches need to do, that's when you run into the habit of falling into thinking of your faith as a process rather than something that is given to you by our God. Sue? Yeah. Right. And I think Sue said that, you know, perhaps if you ask the question, how do we get more people to come to church, that's the wrong question. And I think that's right. I think that's the subtle difference that we need to make sure we don't fall into. The real question perhaps is how do I share the gospel with people, or how do I make sure that believers, perhaps even better, maybe from a problem-solving standpoint, how do I make sure that believers are aware of us and want to come and worship with us? But just to say, how do we attract more people, or how do we raise more money, or how do we open up a school, or all these things could be very good things, but to the extent that those are your focus, then you lose sight of Christ as the head of the church. And I think that just this one sentence that Paul has in there, he doesn't unpack it a whole lot, but it's right in the middle of all these things about Jesus that makes him preeminent. And I think that that one sentence is just as important as all the other ones here in this analysis of who Jesus is. Yeah, Chuck?
I think there's a follow-on to that question, how do we get people to come to church? And the follow-on question would be, how do we get them to come back?
Yep, how do the follow-on question, how, if someone comes to church, how do we get them to come back? Okay, yeah, and I think that what you added in last is probably the most important thing of your whole analysis. All those things were good, but you finished it by saying, are we showing them Christ? All the things about, are we friendly, are we welcoming, do we have signs to the bathroom and the nursery, all these are good, but your most important thing you just said was, is are we showing people Christ? Are we demonstrating compassion and showing the love? Yes. Okay. Yeah. Right. Okay, so the idea that we need to share our testimony is what Noreen is emphasizing. We don't always have the opportunity to sit down and share our soup to nuts testimony. I think equally as important, if not more, is the idea, do you demonstrate a pattern of testimony in your life? You might not be able to sit down and have lunch and explain yourself to someone, but over the course of 3 months, you'll have opportunities to help people understand what motivates Noreen, what motivates Sue, what motivates Ken, and sharing those things creates the theme that you want to use to educate people about who you are and perhaps influence them for the gospel. Notwithstanding the fact that obviously an opportunity to share the soup to nuts gospel in testimony is also a good thing. Ken, sorry. Yeah. Right. And to, just to piggyback onto that, I think that the unity of the body and the love for the saints is just a huge theme in the New Testament that we tend to gloss over. We tend to focus on the how-tos and do's and not on love one another and unity of the church as really some of the big themes of our hope in the New Testament. People notice how you treat other people and how you speak of other people. No matter how you act, if I'm hesitant to speak ill of someone or not agree with someone or not rag on someone, people notice that. If I'm apt to jump on someone or always be the one trash talking, they notice that sort of thing. That either adds credibility to my testimony or tears it down. Tyler. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I share your conundrum you have about talking to people like that. Quite frankly, 75% of the people who come forward with those objections are not interested in pursuing truth. They're just throwing out an objection. There are, I would say that most people who I've encountered aren't interested in the discussion as they'll ask the question, why does God allow that sort of thing? You start to explain to them, and they don't care. There's a minority that do care, and I think it's the type of thing that over time, apart from the Holy Spirit, if people are going to be able to understand that, I don't think so. But over time, people can be brought to understanding by the power of the Spirit to understand that we have a fallen world and a plan of redemption. And the fact that that Jesus has secured our redemption doesn't mean that everything is all rosy right now. It's a difficult thing to pursue, but I would encourage you to continue to do that. Just be wise as to who's willing to listen, who's willing to talk, and who's not. Sue. Yeah, perhaps Sue just said it better than I tried to say it, as you know, have a pattern of testimony in your life. They weren't so much asking Sue for a testimony. They were asking for Sue to explain her testimony. She had a testimony. She had a pattern of life that caused people to ask questions. Barry. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And actually, to follow on with the way you started is examples of things that God. I always just fall back on two things that everyone knows about: the story of Job, and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. I said, look at the great thing that God has done in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The world and Satan thought they were crushing redemption. They thought they were wiping it out. And God is sitting back and saying, go on, come on, do your thing. Ha! You have just implemented my plan of redemption. And he mocks those who were trying to take him down. And the same for the story of Job. All that stuff that went through was for God's glory. And in the end, it worked out just as God had planned. These are stories that I think are given to us to perhaps understand the whole idea of the fact that things are fallen, but then it's still under God's dominion and control and for his glory. And let's close with John's comment, unless you got something really good. Okay. Okay. Very good. Let's close in prayer. I've stolen 7 minutes of your afternoon. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we see in Christ all of your glory. We thank you that he is our head. He motivates us. He changes us. He directs us. He governs and rules us. We ask that you would help us to follow in accordance with your good purposes. We ask your blessing on us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Any parents that have kids...